All right. Good morning, everybody. Those online, I saw a lot of people tune in online, and welcome. Glad you're here. This morning, we'll be in Proverbs 25, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Proverbs 25. Go over some things here that are going on. The women's retreat's coming up. You can sign up for that. I know the teenagers have a Seder. I think that's tonight. Men's breakfast, April 20th. Lots of stuff. It's all happening. April 13th, sign up for that. That's out there too. It's kind of all out on the table. Take a look at it at your leisure. And then when, of course, we're done here, these will scroll and you can read them and all that. Sometimes we have a month where there's so many of these, you don't get to read them all. So we go over and hit the high spots and the important ones and stuff. So, and not the usual weekly ones. So anyway, those are out there. Those are out there. Get signed up for whatever you want to do and enjoy. This morning in Proverbs 25, we hit some of the more famous ones. Some of the scriptures, you know, just kind of stand out. You've heard them more often than others. We've got our pet scriptures, I guess. There's a couple in here that I think, well, they're fun in the sense that some of the most convicting ones are in this proverb for me. Some of the ones that I first learned when I became a believer are in this one. And so I appreciate those. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would speak to our hearts, that we'd be open and receptive to it. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for this beautiful day, the time we get to spend together also. We've been apart as a family of God, and now we're together, and it's just refreshing to be here. So God, I pray that you bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. These proverbs seem to have been copied down, not necessarily written. It's not the original book of Solomon. It says here in verse 1, these are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So they found them, you know. Maybe these are like, you know, we all have, maybe not all of us, I don't, but maybe you do, have a journal or something like that, you know, where you've written things down that have struck a chord with you. I use my Bible for the most part. I've got, you know, I do that. And maybe they found one of these of Solomon's or something, you know, and said, we need to copy those down. Those are rich. Those are good. Things he observed. That's all it is, by the way. Proverbs is just a man who, at the beginning of his ministry, being king, asked God for as much wisdom as he could stuff into this human vessel so that I can be a good king, is what Solomon asked for. I want to be wise. I feel like I'm a child, he says. I don't think I can do this. You've got to do this. And God says, I'll do that. I will pour into you. And so it's like last week when we read, I walked by a lazy man's vineyard or a lazy man's field. That's literally what it is. Solomon walking around his kingdom and seeing, gee whiz, who owns this property? You know, I can learn a lot from this. Everything that Solomon saw was just an observation, and asked God and let God teach him through that observation. That's all these are. We could all be writing Proverbs, by the way. I don't know that we could put them in this book. Probably better not. But you could have a whole journal full of these things. I noticed this about grass, or I noticed this about Aunt Susan or whatever, you know. Better not be that specific, but unless it's a good one, then you can use her name. But I noticed these things, you know. I think we're afraid to have our own, not epiphanies or revelations, but kind of, about what God has to say to us and wants to teach us in our words, you know, kind of thing. So that's all these are. Hezekiah's guys found a notebook from Solomon, the king, and says, we need to copy these down. Everybody needs to read these. These are good. So that's what this chapter is. Verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. We don't ever consider ourselves kings necessarily, but God does call us that in the scriptures. He tells us that in Revelation 1, that we're kings and priests to him. We don't wear crowns and we don't have robes, you know, that we wear around, but that's what we That's some of the hats we wear. Those are some of the things we do. So when he talks about kings, we don't have to just disregard it and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It does. It applies to everybody in this room. The first thing he mentions there in verse 2 is that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And it's not that God hides things from us. I think he causes us to maybe mine for them, you know, mining, digging for gold kind of thing. I think he likes us to dig a little bit, to work a little bit, but it's not concealed in the sense that you don't get to know. In the sense that he says in his word, I want you to know me, you know, I want you to know me. Now, there is a problem though, as an infinite God who's been around always, you can't even say forever, but he just always is, I am, he says. Trying to pour out wisdom into a finite person who just started, we were created. He wasn't. There's a difficulty there. I can't pour into you, a finite being, all that I am, not yet anyway. Someday, but not right now. I can pour into you what you can handle. When Moses says, I want to see you, you know, I want to see you. He says, we can't see me. God says, you can see my afterglow. You can see my Shekinah glory. You can see the wake of beauty and righteousness that I leave behind. But for you to look at me steadfastly in the face, you wouldn't survive it, is the way he puts it. You won't make it. And because he loved Moses, he says, okay, wish granted. You know, he doesn't vaporize him with his glory. He says, I want to give you everything I can give you. So let me hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. This is as good as it gets. And I'm going to walk past you, and then you can see the glory that I leave behind, you know, kind of thing. It's the glory of God to conceal that from us in a loving way, is the idea. It's not that he doesn't want us to have it all, but he conceals it. The second part of that is the glory of kings to search it out. It's a good thing that Moses asked that question, wasn't it? You know, nothing wrong with that. I want to see everything I can see. Yeah, God says, I know you do, and that's a good thing. And someday, but right now, until you're glorified, until you're with me, until you're in that new body that can take it, handle it, you're kind of flammable, Moses. We need to be careful with you. You're gentle, you're tender. But what a beautiful thing for Moses to want. What a beautiful thing for everybody in this room, all of us, to want. I don't know how much I can take from you, God, but I do want as much as I can take. You know, don't give me more than I can bear, but give me everything I can bear, you know, kind of thing. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, speaking to his son Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he will cost you. He will cast you off forever. God wants us to seek after him, wants us to know more about him. God doesn't just give us his word into our brains, you know. He has his word, and now we have to go to it and read it. It isn't as simple as just absorbing it, you know, from the universe, you know, from creation. I've got to read it. There's an effort that needs to take place. It isn't much. It's this. I can do that. And it's focusing, you know. But that's the effort. It's there, though, nonetheless. You still have to do a little bit of the work to receive it. It isn't just going to fly into your head. And so he tells his son Solomon there, you should search the Lord. It's a good thing he wants you to do that. Now, we've hit the scripture in the past. I don't know if it was a Wednesday or if it was just last Sunday, but I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 13:12, because here's the hope. For now we see in a mirror dimly, like Moses, cleft of the rock, as much as we can take as finite beings with an infinite God. But then, face to face, now I know in part, cleft of the rock, but then I shall know just as I also am known. We will in heaven look God directly in the face, bask in his full-on glory. And I'm looking forward to that day. That's when we can handle it. That's when we can take in all of it. I have to be okay We all have to be okay with the fact that we understand who we are and who he is now. And that if there's mystery, it's okay. If there's mystery, that's probably for my safety, our safety. And not to be upset that he doesn't show, reveal, and do everything we command and ask and pray. I know you want to see all my glory, Moses, but it isn't best for you. It would not go well, you know. I know you want that job. I know you want her. I know you want him. I know you want this, that, or the other thing in this world. But it's not best for you right now. We have to be okay with that mystery. Verse 4 of chapter 25. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So he makes a direct connection. Solomon writes this down for himself, probably never intending it for it to be published, you see. This is a private note that he writes. You know what? If I want to be a good king, I need to let God take away the dross from my life. Because how could I be taken to the silversmith to be made out of jewelry if I'm bad metal? Simply put. I like this. This speaks to the humility of Solomon, I think. If I want to be fine jewelry, if I want God to be able to use me in that way, I have to let him purify me. I have to let him take away the dross, and I have to be willing. In Zechariah 13:9, God says to the nation of Israel through the prophet, I will bring one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And here's the result of that. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. The benefit of me doing this for them will be a much closer relationship. They're going to call me their God, and I'm going to be calling them my people, you know. And as believers, we want that. Peter, the New Testament, in case you want to pull it all together, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, he says to the church, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter's telling the church to kind of expect those things. You can't get fine silver, jewelry silver, without heat, without the pressure, without the trial. You can't get rid of the dross until you heat it up enough to separate the two materials. You have to. A quote by A.W. Tozer. I like Tozer a lot. I don't worship him, but I sure appreciate this godly man who finished well. He says this, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. You have to be careful about that. Now, all he's saying, in case we think, well, I don't know, I think you should just be able to accept Jesus because what must I do to be saved? Believe on him whom he sent. And I see where people get that, but James clarifies that for us, and that's all Tozer's quoting is James, and we just went through that on Wednesday nights. Look, faith without works is dead. It isn't a live faith if there isn't a change taking place in the person's life. If the dross isn't rising to the top in a person's life after they come to Christ, it's not a real saving faith. There should be change. There should be transformation. I will conform you into the image of my son, Jesus Christ. I will, he says. I will perfect what I've begun. I will, he says. That should be happening. It doesn't mean that we have to work harder to do it, but a believing true salvation in Jesus Christ changes a life. It just does. An unchanged life is evidence of dead faith, is all that is. And so the proverb here is very simple. The king knows it. If I have this beautiful relationship with God, there ought to be a refining that's taking place in my life. I ought to be more pure, or becoming more pure. I'm not pure, but dross should be rising to the top. There should be that change. Verse 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, the king, come up here, that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. You know, I had a horrible experience at the last pastor's conference. I would say it was horrible for me. Anyway, I felt very awkward. I was invited out with another church. You know, I was there by my lonesome because I was too selfish to bring anybody from our church to the thing. I'll bring you next time. I'm sorry. But I'm sitting down at this church's table at a restaurant that they invited poor sad sack JD, who sits out there by himself. Why don't you join us? So I kind of walk in and I'm holding the door, you know, because that's what, you know, that's the kind of guy I am. Humble. And I get about halfway into the mix of the crowd, and I sit not at the head of the table, because that would be inappropriate. I was, you know, and I sit here next to him, but I'm kind of wide. And so even the guy next to me was just sitting there going, you know, just sit over there. Why don't you move over there? And so I thought, well, yeah, be nice. So I sat at the head of the table, and I find myself sitting with all these guys. And I'm not paying, you know, and I didn't invite him. And I'm sitting at the head saying, oh, my gosh, the proverb is coming to pass right in front of my eyes. You know, someone's going to walk in, the host, and saying, what are you sitting here for? You know, it didn't. They were very gracious, but I felt awkward. That's the idea. That's the idea. The place of honor is to be chosen by the host, not to be chosen by the guest, you know. And so the warning here is, look, it's a much easier walk from the low end of the table to the high end of the table than it is from the high end of the table to the low end of the table. You know, oh, I'm sorry, you're sitting in the wrong spot. That's the place of honor. You know. Anyway, James chapter 4, verse 10, very simple. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let God do the exalting. In a world like this, where everybody's vying for attention, you will be overlooked by those vying for attention. You will. They won't notice you. You won't be as popular as those who pay for likes or pay for views, you know, kind of thing. You just won't. And you have to be okay with that. We all do. You have to be okay with being obscure, because you're not. In God's eyes, the one who watches and sees in secret and sees your heart is noticing. The host of all hosts, notices. And I think you'll be surprised at how he'll ask you to step up, to move up in the table, to come forward. You don't have to find your seat at the table, scrape, claw, and fight your way to the top of the table of God's kingdom. Remember, that's what the disciples were doing. I mean, almost not every time they were talking by themselves and Jesus was ahead of them, but most of the time they were arguing, who's the greatest? Now we're going to come up to this new town and we're going to sit at a table and eat, because he likes to eat a lot. Jesus is always eating, always having meals with people. I get to sit by him this time. No, I'm going to sit by him this time. You sat by... And Jesus would get to the town and say, what were you guys talking about on the way here? You know, spiritual stuff? Were you talking about the, you know, how you're going to serve when we get up here? And I wonder how God's going to use us in this new city? Or were you talking about place settings kind of thing? James puts it very clearly. Just humble yourselves. Let God do the place cards. Let him move you up. Let him push you down. Whatever. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Verses 8 through 10. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? I don't know why he just assumes that, but he's trying to teach something here. Be careful. You think you're right. You may not be. And when you get to court, that's a horrible way to find out you're wrong. That's an awfully public way to figure out that you lost your case because you weren't seeing things clearly. Verse 9 tells us how to handle it. Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another. Just keep it between you and him or her or whatever. Lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. The attack or the focus of this section, this proverb, is on the person who thinks they're right and the other person is wrong. That's the focus. Not about, you're probably right, you probably better take him to court and figure it out and get this all straightened out. He's like, look, before you get excited about saying, you know, with your banner, I'm right, why don't you go talk to that person first and make sure you understand all of the aspects of the situation and not just your perception. And then after that, just keep it between you. There is no reason to make it gigantic and public, because a couple things will happen, he says. One thing, even if you're right, you're going to destroy the other person. That should never be our goal. But the second thing is, you may be wrong and you're destroying yourself. So be careful. Do it in a discreet manner. And the only person that's going to be embarrassed is yourself in with that one person, you know? Matthew 18, and we've hit it, so I'm not going to teach it again. We just went over this. But that is the Matthew 18, 15 through 17, is the way to deal with wrongs done to you in the church. That's how you handle it. You don't stew, you don't fuss, you don't pout. You go to the person one-on-one and talk to them about it. And then, if they don't hear you, in other words, there's a disagreement as to whose fault it is, then you bring one or two witnesses with you to talk about it. Now, the witnesses aren't to be on your team. We think they are. They're not. They're meant to listen to both sides again and to really point it out. Yeah, you really shouldn't accuse them that he's right. You know, I brought you guys to help me. We're ganging up. Join me. And it's like, no, you're the wrong one. That's what the two witnesses are for, to stop it from becoming any more embarrassing than it already is. That's step two. Step three is, if the two agree with you and hear both sides and say, yeah, this person is at fault, and they still won't hear the three believing brothers and sisters who are honest and loving and want the best, and they said, nope, then you bring it to the church and you make it public, which is the last ditch effort. That's the worst case scenario, is the idea. That's how it's supposed to go. So Matthew 18, and that's what he's talking about here in 8, 9, and 10. This is just an Old Testament proverb in the New Testament. Matthew, Jesus is just simply going over this. Take care of it privately and take care of it. You know, don't get bitter. Proverbs 18, 17, we've already hit this. The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. We're warned throughout Scripture from this fatal flaw that we have as humans. Our sin just doesn't show itself as strongly in our own lives as it does as we see it in other people's lives. It just doesn't. I'm not nearly as bad as you people are. I just know that for a fact. Until someone examines us both and says, I don't think you're seeing yourself clearly. You've got some blind spots, JD. You know, I know I do. You know, I know I do. And this is to protect us from that. That humble heart, knowing that I probably have blind spots, it's very protective. It's very helpful for you to not look foolish later on in life. Verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. There is truth, right? We all agree we have a problem with truth in the world right now. Some say there is none. Some say that's yours and there's separate truths. We know there's truth. Fine. And there's a way to say that truth. That's what he's getting at. A word, truth, fitly spoken, I think is very important. How it's shared. It can be then, a word, truth, fitly spoken, can be like apples of gold and settings of silver. It can be beautiful. It can be an ornament on you and on them if they receive it. It could be a beautiful thing. How we say things and with what heart we say things is very important as just saying things. You know, Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We know what we're supposed to answer, truth, but how? Season all of our words with grace. This is a very convicting chapter for me, you know. Blunt, fine. I mean, there are times when you just have to kind of say it, but those are probably few and far between. There are ways to say things that make it more easier to digest, easier to receive, you know. And I think as long as we follow the lines of absolute truth, God's word, with humility, knowing who you were and are, and who, and by the grace of God go I, and then season those words with grace, I really don't know that we can go wrong when talking to people. If all those things are in place, I don't think we can go wrong. It doesn't mean it'll be received necessarily, but it's easier. It's possible. And as it finishes here in verse 12, is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. We have to be good listeners too to those things. You know, I've been on the receiving end of rebukes, and there are some rebukes I can receive easily because of the way they were shared. And there are other rebukes that really got me bristled because of the way it was shared. Both were right. One took a lot longer to receive because of the way it was shared. And so I think that's very important that we're careful about that. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. This will go along with verse 19 later on, the unfaithful. But the faithful messenger, that's the key, is a blessing to him who sends him. Now, I don't have any experience with that usually. I don't know that any of us do. I can make up a story. You know, there's a time when I told Bob to go tell Sarah something and he didn't get the message right and it blew up in our faces, but that's never really happened to me. But I know it happens to me on a weekly basis for sure when I share God's word. God is looking for us people to share his word faithfully, which means consistently and regularly, but faithful to share his message and not my message. I wrote this down. Well, let me do it in order. Proverbs 26. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Faithfulness is very important to God. We see that with, especially with the deacons in the scriptures. When they first picked the 7 to wait tables, they were looking for faithful men, filled with the Holy Spirit for sure, but faithful men. Not people that were available, well, you know, I can serve 30 minutes every other month. You know, that's great, but we need, this is a bigger deal than that. These people were available. I need you, 7, to take care of this and take this off our plate. And I want to be able to leave it in the rearview mirror and not have to worry about picking it back up again. Those are faithful people. And they were. These deacons were amazing. In fact, so faithful were they that you just hear about their names, Stephen being one of the 7. The next thing you hear about Stephen is he's giving the most amazing sermon ever, you know, that actually probably pricked at least Saul or Paul to the heart. As Saul held the coats of all of those who stoned Stephen to death, he heard Stephen's message. And then in the sense brought rebuke to one of God's most faithful messengers. So Stephen was faithful in all these things. That's refreshing to God, you know. Sometimes in the prophets you'll read him saying, I'm looking at these shepherds. And every one of them is looking out for their own interests. None of these guys are looking out for the interests of my sheep. That's why I picked them. That's why I have them in the sheep. This is all my field, and you're in charge of these folks, and you're in charge of these folks, and you're in charge of these folks, you know? And all I see you doing is taking their wool and eating them sometimes, you know? Quit fleecing the flock and quit eating my sheep, you know? To the point where he says, I'm going to take away all those shepherds and I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart. That's what he's talking about here. Faithful messengers of his to just give his word. So important. It is better that you share a pure gospel, the pure milk of the word of God, than tainted gospel with charisma. I'll take a boring, slow-witted, faithful pastor just simply teaching the Word of God in humility any day of the week, any day of the week, than the guy with the jazz and the pizzazz and the cool clothes and the tone and the bravada and the polished that's tainted. I don't need a TED talk at church. I don't. That's the difference between someone who's talking about the Bible in a sermon versus teaching the scriptures in a sermon. There's a difference between teaching from the Bible and teaching the Bible. And he makes that clear here. God says, I want a faithful messenger. I have the message. I need someone to carry it. That's it. We don't need to add, you know. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't care if you're the most boring person on the face of the earth. You take that sword, God's Word, and Holy Spirit will bring the charisma with it. He'll add the pizzazz. The Holy Spirit does that. He brings it. We don't bring the message, you know. The Holy Spirit does. Hebrews 14:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It does all the work. All of it. Verse 14. We'll go through the next few pretty quickly. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. I don't have any experience with that. I mean, I can't even tell a story about someone I knew who once promised and didn't. But that's the idea. Apparently, there are people out there that promise to give and then they never follow through on it and just walk away. And it's like, oh boy, there's hope. And then the hope is dashed. Maybe the best example for us, since I couldn't think of one and I'm just coming off the top of my head, is maybe with our kids. Hey, we're going to Disney World or whatever, fill in the gap. And then we don't go, you know, kind of thing. I know things happen, but how we share those things with our kids is very important. Like, hey, we're looking at this. We're hoping to get there. Or maybe better yet, don't talk about it until you know it's a done deal, you know. So you don't steal that from them. So you don't bring their hopes up and then, oh, it's gone, you know. You're like a cloud without rain. Oh, it's exciting, you know. It's exciting, and then there's nothing there. Verse 15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Again, how we say things. We have another passage that tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger, you know. So he says, you know, if you want to persuade somebody, don't. Sometimes a hammer isn't what's necessary. That's not the right tool for this job. It needs to be used differently. Long forbearance. Let things percolate. Let them digest it, you know. I want people saved as fast as possible, but I know sometimes, and there are different people out there, that it takes time for them to digest the gospel, to understand it, to let it sink in, to let it change them. I don't want to back people into a corner to receive Christ, and they do it because I'm there, because I've given them no other option, and you just have to now. I want them to have a changed heart. I want them to let Christ into their heart, you know. So by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. We probably all had that candy experience at one point in our lives. You know, I don't know when it would be for you. But where you ate too much, I don't know if it was, you know, November 1st after October 31st for some of you. And you're looking at all the candy and your mom said three pieces and you ate 12. I don't know. And you held in your stomach ache because you knew she's going to ask you why you don't feel good. And then you'd have to tell her that you disobeyed. You know, you get the point. Well, that's with anything. I think with moderation, we need to be careful with moderation in our lives. You know, have five Doritos, not the bag, you know. And I'm talking about food. This can go spiritually too, you know. fine, do this, that, or the other thing, but keep it in moderation. Don't let it overpower the spiritual impact that God is trying to make on your life through his word. I'll leave it there. Verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. There's nothing spiritual about this. I mean, maybe. It's basically just don't overstay your welcome. You know? When they slap their knee and say, well, that's time to go. You know, you got to go and be okay with it. You know, it's 11 o'clock. They're ready for bed. They don't want you there anymore. You know, verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. We make movies about this stuff. It's such a common thing and so relatable that neighbors have disputes and they're obsessed with those disputes, property lines, whatever it is. You know, too bright of lights on your side of the fence. Your dogs are going to the bathroom on my side of the fence. Whatever it is, we can become so upset by it that it consumes us. That's all you think about is Bob, you know, and his dog kind of thing. Be careful, because they are. Don't bear false witness. Don't start slandering them and saying things about, well, you know, Bob might even not. Bob's so tired in the morning, he's just let his dog out. You know, there's no intent. There's no maliciousness, you know. But you're over there telling everybody he sends the dog over there. I think he's put some kind of thing on my yard and the dog goes to the same spot every time, you know. Well, don't bear false witness. Verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. That goes along with that faithful man. An unfaithful man is hard to work with. If that's the only person I have to rely on for this project, I don't know how many times I've seen in some of your contractors, help wanted, and the description is funny now. Someone who shows up. Someone who shows up. I can teach everything else. I just need someone to be here and not call me at 10 a.m. saying, I ain't coming in today, boss, you know. Just show up. I don't care if you can use the wrong end of a hammer. We can figure that out. But you got to be here for me to teach you. This is the right end of the hammer and how to swing it. An unfaithful man. Verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. I wrote down here for myself, it's harmful. It's harmful to see someone suffering and look at them and say, oh, come on, cheer up. Oh, thank you. Now I know what to do. It's harmful. Now, granted, we don't always know the condition of everybody's hearts. For example, there's a crowd here. I don't know who's lost who this week. I don't know who's dealing with what. And so sometimes maybe the bravado up here is a little too joyful for their taste this morning. I need a little more subtlety. I need a little more compassion, quietness. I understand that. But again, we're in a crowd where other people are wanting the other side of things. So it's a little different. This is more one-on-one. You know, I try to balance it out the best I can. I try to be led by the Spirit the best I can. But sometimes I'm too much, and I know that. And sometimes I'm too little, you know, to the point where people come up to me and say, what, are you okay today? You're kind of, you know, oh, no, I just wasn't doing this, you know, kind of thing today, because my, you know, whatever. So it's a balance. This is more one-on-one. Being very careful and attentive to the person you're trying to minister to. Sometimes their sorrow is uncomfortable to us, so we're trying to change them so we're not uncomfortable anymore. And that's not how to minister to people. To sit with them where they are is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit to be in tune, to pay attention, and to be what they need right now for them. A listener, a prayer, a scripture sharer, I don't know what it is, a food bearer, that may be all they need to know that someone thought about them and actually took the time to bake a pie or cookies for them, just something, you know. But not someone necessarily who does this, singing, you know, super songs. And I just don't want to do that right now. Verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's one of those famous ones, you know. You want to heap coals of fire on top of your... Now, we read that wrong. That'll get them, is how we read it. And that's not the intent. It's not like, what is the easiest way to hurt my neighbor? I'll kill him with kindness, is how we interpret this. This is not what he's saying. You know, there ain't matches back then. There's no book of matches or a box of matches or whatever you have. Fire is, you know, important. I mean, we cook daily over this open fire, outside, inside, whatever. The fire goes out. They come over to your house. Instead of a cup of sugar, can I get a thing of coals? I don't know why they put it on their head. Maybe that's how they carried it. Got them warm on the way back to the house or something. But the idea was you're bringing, giving them a blessing. That's my enemy. They need fire. Ha ha. How does it feel to be cold? No, give them the coals. Give them the coals is the idea. It's amazing how some kindness and some graciousness can calm down a dispute or a feud that's been going on from one side or the other. Just a little bit of a change of heart. That giving in changes the dynamic. It can actually relieve both of you of the anxiety and anxiousness you've been feeling over the situation. Just a little bit of kindness, a conversation, a reaching out, something. That's what he's talking about. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. You're not going to have an enemy anymore. I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? I don't want any enemies anymore. They're a headache to me. I don't care what they've done. I just don't want enemies. What can I do to make this go away? Now, sometimes the food doesn't help. Live peaceably with all men as much as you can. Live peaceably with all men. You know, you do your part. Give them the food. If they still hate you after that, I don't know what to say, but you've done your part. You've given them the coal. You've given them the fire they need. You've given them the bread they need. They have to deal with that kindness. They have to walk back with that bread or that hot thing of coals going, I sure wish they'd said no. Be a lot easier for me to hate them. They may still hate you, but you've made it a lot harder for them to do so. Verse 23, the north wind brings forth rain, yuck, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. It just does. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on it. I like rain. I'm all for rain. I'm glad we got rain. But when you're outside working in the rain and it's blowing at you, not just falling on you, which is bad enough. With anybody with glasses knows what I'm talking about. I'm either not going to see because I don't want to, or I'm going to be just, you know, remember Elton John's glasses that did that? And we always thought those, or he had them like this, I guess. Maybe you don't know. He did. He had glasses with windshield wipers on. It's annoying. And it does bring an angry countenance to me, that driving rain. You know, I'm not, oh, God bless this rain, you know. Backbiting tongues generally go along with an angry countenance. Somebody's mad. They're just angry, you know. And it produces that in other people, by the way. But because when you backbite, there has to be an ear for you to backbite too. And so now both of you are upset. Because you teamed up and you ganged up and you agree or whatever. Be careful of that, he says. Verse 24, it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I'm fine up here. I'm just fine. Because the nagging, and this, and we were picking on women, but, and listen, and it is for you. It is. It's also for guys too. You could easily find your wife on top of the house. Easily, guys. You know? Oh my gosh, can I do everything? Can I do anything right? Because every time I do something, there's always a tweak. There's always a criticism. There's always a you know, that's great, but I'm going to the top of the house. You know, we can all do that to each other. So Now, he's actually giving advice to go to the corner of the house. I don't know if you read it like that. That's how I'm reading it now. It is better to dwell. Son, understand me. It's just better to get alone on top of the house than to stay in that quarrel, to stay in that contention. Now, he's not preaching avoidance, you know, because there's also Proverbs that tell us to not let the sun go down on our anger. So you got to come down from the house sometime, you know. This is for us to all learn, though. Contentions can just be, it's enough. I'm done. I want to be alone now. And we need to be careful about that. Don't bring the contentions. I think that's the best thing we can read out of this. Do not bring the contentions. Verse 25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. It is a blessing to hear. Paul wrote this several times in some of his epistles. I hear about your faith. Oh, he's in prison hearing about the faith of churches that he's planted. Oh, it's like cold water. This is a dark, terrible place, but to hear how you're doing out there, what a joy. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. Boy, he pulled all that together, didn't he? We talked about not eating too much honey. We talked about not promoting ourselves, and then he ties them all together here. You don't have to talk about your glory all the time. Verse 28, and this is where we close today. Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In other words, there's protection when you rule over your own spirit. We ought to have that. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Morris from Africa sent that funny video of the guy slaying people in the spirit. He's like, has anybody ever seen something like this? What do you think? I'm like, I'll tell you what I think. And this is the verse I sent to him. The fruit of the Spirit, someone who is baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, is not falling down unconscious, rolling around with holy barking and laughing. This is how the Bible describes someone. They have fruit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And here's the key to that picture, that video, self-control. You're not out of control. You're in more control than you ever have been before by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I rule over my spirit. My flesh doesn't tell me what to do. I tell it what to do. You see, that's the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Verses 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, this is the last verse. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Holy Spirit does produce fruit, but Paul says to the Corinthians, we do have a role to play in this. I need to discipline my body. I need to bring it into subjection. I cannot let it rule over me. I need to rule over it. It will be, like verse 28 tells us, a city with walls. You're more protected, you're more secure, you're more stable as a believer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for your wisdom for us. We receive it. 1, 2, 3, or all of them, all 27 of them, we receive them. And we thank you for sharing them with us. And as a father, raising us to be good sons and daughters, to represent you well for sure, but also to just have better lives. We thank you for this wisdom. And so God, we accept it and believe it and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you. Otherwise, have a good rest of the week.